Before you take out your Bibles, if you could turn in the back of your gray books, we're going to read just one portion of the Heidelberg Catechism from page 881, 881. And now you're turning into the part of the Catechism that deals with the Apostles' Creed. In the Heidelberg Catechism, each one of the little pieces of that creed is explained. What does this mean? And I wanted just to read and set the stage for where we're headed in Matthew chapter 25 by reading what we believe when we say in the Apostles' Creed, as we see in question and answer 52, page 881, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Now, there is a whole sermon we can go on that, but let those two words sink in for you. Judge and comfort. How often do those two things go together? I must say that judgment equaled, in my growing up, a spanking. judgment and comfort. How do those two go together? I'll read the answer. Just follow along. In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to heaven and confidently await, as judge, the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment. But me and all his chosen ones, he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. Comfort and judgment. So we turn to Matthew 25, and some of you here are really, really like knowing where we are in our studying, say, hey, Pastor Tim, you're pulling a fast one. What about chapter 24? Well, you would be right. We're jumping over 24 because I had a sermon on one of the stained glass windows that dealt with a large portion of chapter 24. Remember that one? Watch and pray, right? The conclusion of chapter 24 of Matthew is on that text. From Matthew 24. So my goal here is this. I want to tonight finish chapter 25. Now, if you look at your little green sheets, there's a couple verses to cover, but I think we might be able to do it. I didn't take a watch tonight, so that will be helpful, and there's no clock on the back wall, so that's even better. But my point is this, chapter 26, I wanted to stop at chapter 25 because chapter 26 is the movement that we always will talk about when we get to Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter, and so on. We know those texts. Yes, there's always more we can study. But here's the point. When we get to the end of 25, the teaching ministry of Christ comes to a close. And that was where I wanted to end. The teaching ministry. And you will see, if you have a red-letter edition, that the entirety of this chapter is Jesus teaching until the very end. And it's so instructive to know that the very end, the last teaching of Jesus, is about what? Judgment. That's the reason I thought it was important that we start by just reading briefly the Heidelberg Catechism on that. Judgment. So my goal is that we're going to look at this now, yes. Each one of these different parables could easily be broken up into a complete sermon. That's my goal tonight, is more to just kind of loosely set the understanding of what Jesus was driving at here in chapter 25. Let's be reminded, chapter 24 was all about kind of in that big category of you don't know when Christ is going to return. So just be ready. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Stop trying to make calculations. Stop trying to put down timetables. He's going to come like a thief in the night. Watch and pray. Be ready. And then he shifts in chapter 25 to these three different teachings about how then ought we be watching and praying. What is the activity? What does it look like for a faithful follower of Christ to be doing in light of the reality that we don't know when Christ is going to return? What does that look like? With this strong, like, last segment of here, and you see the title, Sheep and Goats, it lands hard, and it should. It lands so hard that some people have kind of just kind of slid past this text and have kind of looked at this and kind of let's not talk about judgment. Let's not talk about this idea of sheep and goats being separated. That's just a little too hard on the nose to take. Let's just kind of skim past it. With many commentators and those who I think faithfully have exegeted these texts recognize that to skip judgment is to also skip grace. Let me say that again. To skip judgment is to skip grace. Because what is grace all about? A grace is what we heard in our Heidelberg Catechism. Grace brings comfort to those who know that in the judgment they will not stand condemned. What is grace for otherwise? Just some good living tips? Or how to somehow, I don't know, you can fill in the blank on what that is. Grace reminds us of why we need grace. That judgment's coming, and nobody's going to escape that. This is what one said. Does the absence of judgment make grace unreal? And this commentator says, I think so. Only where there is real judgment can there be real grace. And what he's getting at with the words real is that some people will try to look at judgment and talk about it kind of just in the ethereal of just kind of, well, you know, this is a construct, but it's not actual. And if judgment isn't actual, if there's not actually a judgment, then what do we need actual grace for? The commentator goes on. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Only where we know our real and not merely rhetorical wretchedness, our wretchedness before God, is grace ever amazing. I just want to say, yeah, amen. And I don't celebrate the reality of judgment. But when we understand grace, we understand in a powerful and amazing way what grace has done to free us from judgment. And I just find it instructive that when Jesus concludes his ministry, in terms of his teaching ministry, his parting words is to look ahead and recognize that judgment's coming. That's the end. So we look in the text, and we begin with the parable of the 10 virgins. I'm going to read the entirety of the parable and make some comments. Chapter 25, verse 1, "And at the time the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. And they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourself. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. And the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet. Oh, and look at that last next verse. And the door was shut. Later the others also came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. And then the conclusion, therefore keep watch. That's chapter 24. Because you do not know the day or the hour. With any parable, remember, the challenge and the caution is that we don't look at a parable and try to dissect every single little piece. What is the oil? What is the lamp? What is the person that they went to in the community to find oil? If you do that, you will miss the thrust of some of the critical pieces of what Jesus is getting at. The situation, though, is very clear for the people who were reading that in the first century. The process always, or very frequently, was the bride would come out of her chambers, being escorted by her bridesmaids, and often the groomsmen would come along with them, and they would be holding up, this would always be at night, so they'd be holding up torches, and they would be on their way to meet the bridegroom, to celebrate his arrival, and then enter into the banquet hall. This is just a normal process. But also part of the normal process, sometimes the bridegroom is delayed, and they can be delayed for a whole host of reasons. Travel issues, one of them, but also sometimes the bride price was being haggled over, and it couldn't get narrowed down fast enough, and so there's a delay. Long story short is, the idea of bridesmaids waiting for a bridegroom to show up is something they understood. And in this case, these bridesmaids have run out of, or their lamps have kind of come to their close. The way the lamps were made at that time was like a torch. It was a long pole wrapped with a lot of cloth, dipped into oil, and then held up to burn, and if you had enough oil, these things could burn for a long, long time. What you note in here is that it's not the issue here of falling asleep. That's not the concern. It's very likely that that's part of the thing. They fall asleep and wait. But the problem is if you don't have enough oil, the time will come when you are not able to be part of this procession. So it is with these five women. So what is Jesus teaching? And here's where the challenge is. This whole text of chapter 25 is an interesting study on, are we saved by faith alone or by works? What do you think? Well, good reformers will say, of course we're saved by faith alone. But then some will turn and pull out the book of James and say, well, wait a minute, look at what James says. It's not by faith alone, but it's, you know, by works as well. I think what we have to always remember when we turn to God's Word is that God speaks to us from all different angles, and it's the collective. When we look at it, we begin to be able to understand and say, okay, here's what he's driving at. Here's what God wants us to know. And that if we dissect too closely, we can really end up in some poor places. And that's happened maybe more recently, even especially after the Reformation. Here's why. The idea of faith alone led to people just to kind of say, check box, I am a believer, I'm all good, once saved, always saved, now let's go and have the biggest party of my life because it won't matter what I do tonight, I'm saved. Check. That's where that teaching can lead. But that was coming out of the Reformation where the other side was happening. You must thou do a few more things, and unless you've done all of those things and five more, you're still not saved. and the crushing weight of works came down on people. And so Christ was no longer the one who saved, but it was you yourself, and it left a despair and sadness. And so what does that have to do with here? Here, chapter 25, it seems that in the very end, the persons who don't get into the banquet are those who haven't done enough. They have not prepared well. So how do we understand this text? Well, that's where it begins to be challenging. But I think what Jesus is driving at is this. Those that are in the space and time of waiting need to constantly be vigilant in doing the tasks of what a faithful follower of Christ ought to be doing. Don't get lazy. And in the end, for these virgins who are at the very end, these bridesmaids thought that they could at the very end go on the basis of somebody else's work. Give me some of your oil. And their response at the end is, no, I don't have enough for myself. Here's what one person again said. Grace emphasizing antinomianism. Whoa, now there's a big word. Antinomianism is another word for anti-lawing. Like you just have to follow the law. Grace emphasizing antinomianism, or no law, we don't have to really kind of focus on that in our time, with its rejection of serious references to God's law and judgment, so infects modern faith that it ends up disgracing grace. Isn't that powerful? And I think that's always the balance that Christians have to understand, is that are we saved by faith through Christ? Absolutely. But a faith that's saved is not a faith that doesn't do anything. And if a faith has come into your life that is not transforming and causing you to live differently, to think differently, and move toward confession and, you have to step back and say, but is this faith real? Is this faith genuine? Do I have this faith? Now, this doesn't mean that when I sin, I fall short and feel like I've done something wrong. Oh, no, now I don't have faith. No, that's not the point. The question is there a consistent faith that works? There's a movement in that faith. It's not a dead faith. So it was in chapter 24, Christ is teaching us. He's coming back. We don't know the time. Chapter 25 begins to tell us the how do we wait. Be prepared. Be those who continue to do the work, the necessary work of being vigilant in your activities. Don't be lazy. Don't just simply, quote, do nothing and rest on what kind of has already happened. The foolish bridesmaids once said in our parable, think that having accepted the invitation to the wedding party guarantees their participation in it. Well, they don't need any special preparation for it. Jesus says, were you really waiting? Or had you become lazy? Had you simply rested on what you thought you knew? Some have said this is likened unto a person who has had the experiential Christianity without the reserve oil of disciplined Christianity. They've experienced Jesus without obedience to his teaching. Got my lamp, remember? That's it. That's all I got to do. That's all. So, I got my lamp. But all of a sudden, it comes the time when the bridegroom returns and they've rested on those laurels. They've done nothing to prepare. And like I caused in that, and the door was shut. Wow, how opposite this is from knock and you shall, the door will be open to you. It is. The knock and the door will be open to you until when? Judgment. And that's the point of Jesus. The time of knocking comes to a close. It's not perpetually open. Again, as one person said, the moral of the late request is this, that the return and its judgment do not depend on others for salvation. On that day, there will be no calling on saints, heavenly or earthly. On that day, there can be no more looking even to sustaining fellowship of the church. All of a sudden, on that day, everything is terrifyingly individual. Have you not only accepted Christ, but is the Christ you have accepted one who has changed your life and action? Again, and the challenge, and even when I'm saying these things, you have to hear that in a full context, as we know we're saved by grace through faith alone. But that faith is not something that is just dead without fruit, a lifeless faith. Yes, we know that it's never too late to repent until the door is shut. Thief on the cross taught us that, right? But the day will come, either in our death or when Christ returns, when that door is shut and there will no longer be time to knock. Parable goes on. 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. And then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gave 5 more. So also the one who had 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid the master's money. By the way, just remember, talent, what a talent equals. A talent is multiple days. Like one said this, every one of these people received more than probably what you could possibly gain in a lifetime. A pile of money, each one. So it's not as if one talent guy is just like, oh, I got a little penny. No, he too received a lot. They all had received a large amount. Text goes on, in a long time the master of the servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servants. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. First point to note. How did these people receive their money? Here's your faith alone piece. They didn't show their value. They didn't do this, that, and the other thing. No, the master entrusted. He gave. This is the grace part. He gave them the wonderful gifts. And then he calls them to do what? Act. Live. Go. Produce. And when these two come back, 5 man and a 5 talent man, 2 talent man, what does God not say? 2 talent man, I gave you 2, and why did you not come back with 5? In fact, note the language of response between the 5 and the 2 talent man. It is identical. The point? You've done what I've called you to do. You've gone and you are active, you're productive. You took what I've given you and you were flourishing. Well done. I'm not here to try to judge you on whether you're a five-talent person or a two-talent person. The question is, were you faithful in what you were given? Wow, that is so freeing, isn't it? Ever felt like a two-talent person with a whole bunch of five-talent people? And you can kind of go like, oh, woe is me. Right, Hetty? I've been there. Walked next to a person and I looked at, remember the seminary picture I showed you this morning? The guy that I walked down with is a president of a big seminary. And you can easily say, wow, you know, that looks like a five-talent person. And I, maybe it's just a two or a one-er, you know. It's a good reminder sometimes. Were you faithful with what God has given you? He goes on. This is verse 24. Then the man who had received the one talent came. And note who's the first person to speak. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talents in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. The age-old Adam and Eve excuse. Blame somebody else for your failure. Isn't that exactly what this is? Who is he blaming here? He's blaming the master. Ooh. Master, you're a hard man. Master this, master that. Really, I'm the victim of what you have given me. I'm the one that's been shackled by the weight of it, and really, you're to blame for my unproductivity. Do you get how he's like literally spitting in the face of the master? In the end, it's almost kind of like this. It's like he's taking the one talent and say, see, here's your one talent back. You gave me one, you got one, we're good. Now watch what the master says and what he doesn't say. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. Note what he focuses on. Not how much he was given, but what did he do with what he was given. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. What didn't he say? Look back at what the guy had just said to him. You are a what kind of man? He doesn't repeat those words. Did you catch that? The master comes back. He hears what the guy has said. And the opening salvo of this line from the one talent guy is, you are a hard man. And the master doesn't repeat those words. Because the burden of our God is easy and so is his yoke. And he doesn't repeat the words that are incorrect. Yes, our God knows that he sows and harvests and gathers where seed has not been scattered, but he is not a hard man. He's a gracious man. He's a giving God. He's a God who loves his people. And as you see, every time the conclusion of the earlier people, verse 23 is a classic example, come and share, I love this, your master's happiness. You see, he didn't give the five and the two talents to be able to come back and say, I am the best transactional man that has ever existed. He gave you five, I got 10. Now see you on your way, get out of here. No, he says, you bring me joy. You've been fruitful. And now come and enjoy my happiness. I rejoice and now rejoice with me. No one talent man, I am not a hard man. You've got that wrong. The text goes on, well then, you should have put my money on deposit with a banker so that when I return, I would have received it back with interest. You could have at least done something. You've done nothing. You've been lazy. You've been given the gift of incredible amount of blessing from the Master's hand. And in the end, you did zero. Oh, here we go again. Faith alone? Yeah. But faith alone is never alone. Faith is a productive faith. Faith is an active faith. For this man, the one talent, it was as if he had received nothing. Here you get back what you gave me, and that's it. As he blame shifts, he was doing his best to basically hide his laziness. And the master says, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has talent, 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And then these harsh words, and throw that worthless servant out into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Maybe harkens back to chapter 23 of Matthew, right? The woe section. The person on the outside side looks like something, but on the inside is a whitewashed tomb filled with dead bones. So are you, he says. The text goes on, the sheep and goats, to wrap it up. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He'll sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance. Note the word inheritance. How do you receive an inheritance? What do you do to get an inheritance? Can you say nothing? Absolutely nothing. That's the point. Again, this is where this is always infused with this recognition of grace. Come and take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And now all of a sudden it's like, wait a minute, now we're shifting into what it feels like works righteousness. And that's where we get these weird kind of separations from the two. Again, when I receive a gift, there's something that comes out of me in activity. For you were hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. And I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. A life that's received a gift of faith is a life that's active. Wow, there's action in that text, is there not? Then the righteous will answer, and I love this, it's as if the person was so active in this, just doing the thing, living their life in faith, that they literally could ask the question, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? All underneath of that, as a person of God who's received faith and just is doing it, just doing the thing. I'm not looking for anything. I'm just doing the work. I'm active in sharing the gospel. I'm acting in feeding the people who need feeding and those who are sick. I'm there to help. One person said, this is like a beautiful picture of a family, of a mom and dad just caring over and over and over again for their dear children. Just doing the thing. Nothing like extraordinary, just doing the work. And the King will reply, I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Well done. Just been active in using the faith that God has blessed you with. But then there's the sad other side. Then you also say to those on His left, depart from me. You are cursed and into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and the angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't look after me. here you've been given this wonderful gift. It appears that you are of the flock of God, and in the end, you did nothing with it. You lived for yourself only. Well, wait a minute, they say, Lord, when did you see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of these least, you did not do for me. And they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The final words of Jesus, the final words of his teaching ministry, before chapter 26 begins his road to Jerusalem. Some have asked, so why this harsh teaching at the end? Why this challenging text at the end? Here's what one person said. Divine grace faithfully received leads to human mercy faithfully given. Jesus is about ready to head to the cross, to give up his life for the sake of those who one day stand in the judgment. It is clear that the doing of these activities is always for and on the behalf of Christ. To love Christ, to know Christ. And he's going to show in the next few chapters what he's going to do in order that those who stand in the judgment will not have to be afraid. But he's going to challenge them. There'll be a season when the door can be knocked on. There is a season where you can come and receive the wonderful gift of Christ's forgiveness. Don't wait too long. Because either I'm coming back or you're going to stand in the judgment upon your death. And with that, he closes. With that, he's like puts it in front of them. There's not a middle way. You're a sheep or a goat. There's no center to this. And I can only think about how Joshua would speak, choose this day for whom you're to serve, Joshua 24. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Often we think of Paul being the one who is, quote, the one who always talks of, quote, faith alone. But Titus chapter 2 is maybe a good conclusion, an instructive kind of balance to understanding that reality. If you would like, you can turn there. Titus chapter 2. And here's what he says in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Grace. But it goes right on. It teaches us. What teaches us? The grace we've received. To do what? To say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Like you can insert in there, there's chapters 1 through 24 of Matthew, or 1 through 25, who gave himself up for us. That's chapter 26. And following what Christ will do, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. Just any old people? No. eager to do what is good. We will all one day stand in the judgment. We will receive the welcome as sheep if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fruit of that belief ought to be one that is evident every day. Here's what one person said. The formula here in the end is this: by grace unto good works. Not the works righteousness one, of good works unto grace. You see, grace leads to good works. It's the natural outcome. It's not a works righteousness that says, I will do it to get grace. So to all brothers and sisters who have received that wonderful inheritance, I pray that our lives will be lived showing our gratefulness for what He has done. Until the day He calls us home, where He returns to His glory and honor.